Good morning. If you'll turn in your scriptures, please, for the reading. It's out of Acts chapter 13. We'll start in verse 43. You see that the Lord is involved in the explosion. He's taking the gospel out. The writer of Romans says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first and then to the Greek. And we're going to be seeing God doing that. I'll read out of the New American Standard. Acts 13, we'll start at verse 43, go through the end of the chapter. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Thank you.
Before we give our attention to the Word of God, looking at it in a very careful way, as careful as we can, I want us to come to the Lord in prayer. Let's do that now. Let's move aside anything that could distract you. I know we have a picnic this afternoon, but I pray that that won't be any kind of distraction to you. You're not thinking about things, that everything will take care of itself. So I say that to those who tend to be a little more anxious than others. Then there are some who perhaps have had a very difficult week, and there are some issues on your mind, and you are having a very difficult time concentrating. So let's go to the Lord, and we're told to not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So let's do that now. Let's pray. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes on him is not judged. He who believes not has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light came, but the darkness would not receive it. O God, our hearts are dark and evil and wicked. And we confess to you, Lord, we need you. Thank you for your forgiveness and the pardon that you've given us. And Lord, we pray to you for the cleansing that we need to confess our sins of the week. We have not been faithful to you as we should have. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we want to offer you praise and thanksgiving for those that you foreknew, you predestined, you called, you justified, you glorified. Thank you for your marvelous gift, your gift of redemption that strings from eternity past to eternity future. And we, O Lord, need revival of heart. We need to be reminded through your word that you did not spare your own son, but that you freely gave him for us. And Father, I want to pray for parents, like the parents of little ones who've been busy this week, caring for, getting up in the morning, preparing breakfast, seeing that naps were taken, preparing for the evening meal, getting them to bed, taking care of sick ones. God, I pray that you would give these dear parents wisdom, give them encouragement this morning, that by looking at your word and what you are, your sovereign grace and salvation, that every parent here will trust you in a new way for the conversion of their children. And Lord, I pray that those dear ones, the little ones, that for whom we're responsible, that we'll be faithful even this day, the teachers in the Sunday school classes, the conversations this afternoon, that there can be a loving atmosphere drenched in truth, that these little ones will not easily forget, so that they can be drawn to you, to know you and to love you. And Father, I want to ask also for our missions conference. Lord, we desire that there will be a turning to you. We need to have our eyes lifted to the fields that are white to harvest. We confess to you, Lord, that our attention has been drawn so much to things at hand, immediate things. And we easily forget that the world needs Christ, that there are Muslim people all over this planet who have yet to hear a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. I pray for Jim O'Neill, Ken Temple. Prepare them in mind and body and spirit, that when they come and speak to us, that they will be full and overflowing and ready, and a word will be given to us, a word in season. And that our missions team will find the time and energy to do what's needed. Lord, give them good judgments, discernment, oversight, administration, harmony. God, we pray that your spirit will work us in a very special kind of way this month as we think of your great redemptive plan and work in it. Now open our eyes, Lord, to see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Will you look with me now in Acts in chapter 13? Acts 13. What should we expect from ourselves, and what should we expect from our missionaries in the work of evangelism? Let me repeat the questions. What should we expect from ourselves, and what should we expect from our missionaries in the work of evangelism? Well, Acts 13 gives us, doesn't tell us everything, but it sure tells us a lot as to what we are responsible for when it comes to true evangelism. Now, many of us have some very fuzzy ideas about what true evangelism is. For some think that true evangelism is something that should take place at the end of the service on Sunday, and that the preacher needs to turn the screws and get some people come forward. And that's the way some of you have been raised, and you think that's evangelism, and your mind just has a hard time going beyond Sunday morning as evangelism, as to what evangelism is. I'm here to tell you that true evangelism is rooted and grounded in the scriptures, and we find it patterned for us in this book of Acts in a number of ways, and we can profit from it immensely. Now, I want you to do this. Just think back with me over what we've seen already in Acts 13. Do we have that map back there, Patrick? Can you splice that in for me? I want you to see what's happening, where this evangelism is happening. That the apostle and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, are in Antioch. There are two Antiochs. Keep them separate. This is the one, the sending church, is this Antioch in Syria. Paul and Barnabas have moved around through the island of Cyprus, have come up to Perga, momentary stay there, and then they go up 3,600 feet above sea level for their work in Antioch, which this is a crossroads. If you can just picture some lines of roads that go up this way, go out this way, go down this way, go back over to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. This was a strategic area to do church planting. This is what's happening in Antioch. Now, mind you, in 1 week, a church is planted in Antioch. 1 week. Now, that's not to say that's always going to happen that way, but let's not overcomplicate this thing with church planting. Now, they did have language going for them, same language, and there was some background, there was some preparation that God in His sovereignty had made, but this is the area where this church is planted in this city of Antioch. Now, chapter 13 gives us the record of this message that Paul goes to when he goes into the synagogue and he's given the privilege to preach. Now, here's what we've drawn from thus far up through verse 43. All right, measure this, please, and see, compare this. This would be some of last week's principles, but I want you to see what we found in Acts 13, verses 13, 14 through 42. The first thing that we noticed is that true evangelism is rooted in the story of God's redemption through His Savior, Jesus Christ. Evangelism is a part of the entire, it is the expression of the entire story of God's redemptive plan. And it is all set, it is not, Christianity, as one writer has said, is not malleable. It's not something that's reshaped every generation that we have to discover what the message is and what we're to do. The message is in place and it's rooted in the Old Testament and it is as old as eternity. For God in His decrees has determined this redemptive plan. Secondly, that true evangelism centers upon the glory, the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul focuses upon in this message. Sonship. Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God at the resurrection. Not made the Son, declared. Sonship is a way of describing, that's not Jesus' name, His Son. Son is not His name, it's a title. It defines His relationship with God the Father. Eternal relationship declared at the resurrection, and because Jesus declared Himself to be the Son, John 10:33, the Jews sought to kill Him. They understood what He was claiming. The gospel evangelism is not about moral rearmament. We're not trying to save America. Now, if God wants to save America, and I mean culturally and morally save it, then He will work. He will do that. That isn't to say we're passive. We aren't interested in the culture. We aren't interested in politics. But I want to remind you that the declaration of the gospel message centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. All right, thirdly, that true evangelism declares the gospel because rebel hearts need the forgiveness of sin. That's the greatest need. What is man's greatest need? Forgiveness of sin, pardoning. You look in your text, if you look in the Bible, you will see this, verse 38, that's the issue. The wiping of the slate, declaring you're pardoned, the slate is clean, God accepts you, there's access to God, forgiveness. Fourthly, true evangelism unfurls the banner of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. There is no way in entrance into God's presence apart from the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, resting one's full hope and confidence in Christ. Without any works, you don't merit it in any way. We sang that song this morning. I circled it. I said, we'll come back to that song some other time. That it is no merit of our own that suppresses the anger of God. Words to that effect. That's why I love hymns. Hymns say truth. They say a lot of truth. And that hymn, it just expressed it. and I hope you said it and noted it. Fifthly, true evangelism makes it clear that the consequence of unbelief is judgment. That you cannot count on God's love to keep you out of hell. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, and Christ died for us. That's the expression of God's love. You cannot bank on God's love for bailing you out if you have ignored, the saving work of Jesus Christ and have hoped for some other way through sincerity, good intentions, or whatever. One writer put it this way, if you will not have the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will come upon you. And you cannot appeal to God's love if you've ignored the expression of His love, Jesus Christ, and reached out to believe. In verses, or chapter 13, verse 42 and following. I want you to follow with me through three more of these principles of true evangelism. And as I poured over this text, I decided that the best way to see its flow is just to see it as an extension of what we have already noticed emerging from this gospel preaching in the synagogue at Antioch. Now, Paul's message arouses intense interest. You'll look in verse 42 and 43. You can see that after his message, they were pressing around him. The Gentiles, they wanted these words preached again the next Sabbath. Now, you must remember, in the synagogue, you had two groups of people. You had the Jews, and then you had the God-fearers. The God-fearers were Gentiles. Gentiles who were drawn to theism, the monotheism of Judaism, who were drawn to the moral teaching of the law, who were drawn to God in the worship of Israel, the worship Israel expressed in the synagogues. And so you had these people who were prepared. There was pre-evangelism that had taken place. Paul preaches, and the response to that preaching is interest for the next Sabbath to come back and to preach again, to explain. Now, something happened during the week. Apparently, there were those who believed even up front on the first Sabbath that he spoke, because it says in verse 43 that when the meeting was dismissed, that many of the Jews and these devout converts to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to talk with them. They were probably out in the street. There were a number of them standing around. Paul, as his custom was, would use whatever opportunity he had to instruct, to do discipleship, to do some faith building. And he said he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, that's some theological abbreviation for the entirety of the sweep of what is involved in the Christian life. And so he explained to them briefly what it was to come to Christ, Jesus as Messiah, coming to Him for forgiveness of sin, and then to begin to live the life of hearing the Word of God regularly, of a life that's drenched in prayer, a life that pursues God, a heart that's drawn to the Lord and loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how to deal with sin. I guess Paul must have given him some kind of a condensed version of his theology. But he admonished them to go on and to grow and continue in the Word, in the faith. The questions they were asking would be answered in time if they would be faithful in working in the Word, so they can understand more of what the Lord was saying through the person of Christ. Now, with that in mind, then the Jews, if you come down to verse 44, you'll see the next Sabbath, that the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of the Lord. And this word of the Lord terminology occurs at least four times through this section, 44 through 52. And again, it is summarizing the gospel message that Paul preached, all that bore in upon the messianic work of Jesus Christ, how He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures promising Israel's coming Messiah. the passages that we've already seen in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, taking a messianic psalm like Psalm chapter 2, taking Isaiah 55 in verse 3, taking Psalm 16 in verse 10, and verse after verse in the Old Testament. They had no New Testament written by this time, so he's working expositionally in the Old Testament scriptures. And that exposition of the Old Testament was just, it flowered before their very eyes as they saw it all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. Now what's happened is that word has gone around the city, and it spread like wildfire. And within 1 week, you certainly have a sizable number who have already expressed faith in Jesus. And this is really something when you consider the Gentiles, particularly among these God-fearers, who have been prepared by their experience in the synagogue, and they have already put their trust in Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, but now their Messiah, their Savior, and you have a nucleus for a church, and it's already begun within 1 week. But the next Sabbath, Paul then, when the Jews come back to the synagogue, they see something that upsets them. That the Jews come in, and the Gentiles in the city have already beat them there, and have already gotten their favorite pew. Now, we've got some problems. And this is more than just about seating arrangements. It was about attitudes. And what you're going to see emerge now in these following verses is a pattern that you encounter through the book of Acts, where the Jews become intensely jealous. You see that wording? Envy. They were jealous. Now we'll need to probe that a little bit. What was it that made, the word there is zelu. Our word zeal comes from it. It, in used here in context, it is described a jealousy that the Gentiles are coming to God in great number and they're not coming through Judaism. They didn't have that in their playbook. They didn't see that and would not accept that. They were resentful of these Gentiles. Now, lest you think that's really strange or just maybe a mutation of Judaism just in the days of the apostles, you can see the seeds of that kind of thing even in the Old Testament, where it began to develop, that the idea of being God's chosen people, and once a Jew, always a Jew, and once a Jew and always a Jew, therefore you always, God is your benefactor. God has chosen us as a people. And no matter what you do as a people, as a Jew, God has still promised to bless. Now I know there's some selective memory there with this theology, but I'm just telling you the way it worked. Then you can see this already beginning to develop in times in the Old Testament. But it always, you don't find that attitude simply among, or just among, those who were spiritual renegades, who were missing the message of the covenant of the Old Testament. You find it even among a prophet. And I remind you of Jonah. And you remember Jonah's attitude. He fulfilled his duty in going and preaching to Gentiles. But he seems to have deeply resented the fact that the Gentiles responded in such a massive number and didn't take himself to the place of rejoicing in what God was doing among the Gentiles, went, fulfilled his duty, and then resented it. Now, I'm saying to you that this attitude is what you see developing. You've seen it go completely to seed, and you find it in this synagogue, city, experience in Antioch. Now what I'd like to lay before you would be three more of these true evangelism principles in addition to the five we've already had. Here is the sixth one. Mark it down. True evangelism will attract those who are interested in the gospel and those who reject the gospel. It attracts this response. It attracts a response. When the Jews saw the multitudes, the crowds, I'm looking at verse 45, They were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against the things which were spoken by Paul. And blaspheming. And we'll see the content of that in just a moment. But they are so angry over their displacement, as thinking that they're the ones that God would be working among exclusively, and the Gentiles would have to come and follow along with or be committed to Judaism and come that way. Now something new has happened, and God is going to be bypassing Judaism. Though he said, go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but something has happened. The church has come into being. That's a new concept. Acts chapter 2, Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ. You don't come in through Judaism. You come directly to God. You have access to God through Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. Now watch it as it flows. Let's back up and let's say these things about this issue of attracting attention. First thing we need to note here is this, that those who are interested will want to know more about Christ. That's what's happening among the Gentiles. Those who are interested will want to know more about Christ. God was working in a special way in this community. It was extraordinary. The Gentile population is showing special interest in the gospel message by the hundreds. Now why? Why is this? Let me propose to you several things that probably were going on. One is that just by the very nature of sin itself, in which we are all born and in which we live, it is not satisfying. It always promises what it cannot provide. That is, by sin. Now, I don't mean that you're just indulging in what we would define clearly immoral acts, but I mean the entirety of one's life that's lived without God, and where you're pursuing other gods, you're pursuing idols, just living for yourself. Living for oneself and with trying to find fulfillment from within oneself is not satisfying. It's short-lived. Now, you don't have to think very, very far in our own contemporary culture for this. I mean, Dr. Phil he sends this message up all the time. That's what his message, that's Oprah's theology. That's Dr. Phil's counsel. What is it? The answer is in you. And folks lap that up because they're trying to find people are trying to navigate through a very complicated world, culture. People have problems, difficulties. Where do I go to get some resolution to my problems? Family life's falling apart. I'm miserable. I'm unhappy. I'm depressed. Call Dr. Phil, and he just gets on their case and chews them out. And just like a kind of a drill sergeant, tells them to shape up. What's wrong with you, stupid? And people just say, yeah, hit me again. It's interesting, too. You know, this Dr. Laura said the same kind of moralistic message. The answer was in you. It's in a little different. It's within a moral code, and people are just going to it. Why? Because, you know, we're made for God. Now, we won't go to God because God makes demands on us. And if you can tell people the answer is within you, then you can still become the master of your own destiny, so you think. And you try to find the answer by fishing in the waters of your own heart. And that's sort of a self-serving message, isn't it? I mean, I like that. And I think these Gentiles had the first century version of that. They were dissatisfied with it, though. And that they had just come to we're made for God, and we're going to worship something. And it's ourselves in a variety of forms, and that's not satisfying. I mean, it just won't endure. Now, you may rush to try to find other things to add to it. I think that's part of what's going on. And as I've already suggested, I think the reason the Gentiles came and filled the synagogue and were interested is because people living in the first century are people like people today. That the moral climate in Antioch, it was a very idolatrous city. I mean, crassly so. temples all over the place, and the immorality was rife, and not everybody was satisfied with that kind of world and that kind of life. It was, as I've suggested, it was already very, it did not fill up the soul. And people were trying to find answers. Same thing today. Why is it that in our own experience, in our own family circles and friendships, what do you often find when people are ready to hear the gospel? Isn't it often they're coming to you out of just personal disasters? Their lives have fallen apart, marriages that are broken up, dreams have been shattered, children are wayward, on drugs, alcohol, a marriage is about to split up, finances, debt, up to their ears, everything they thought was going to make them happy, two cars in the garage, house. Center, living in the suburbs, nice school, and they're unhappy. They're taking antidepressants. They say, there's got to be more to life than this. Well, these are the kinds of things that we're churning and working. I can give you a little encouragement on something here. I know this 911 thing it presses us to desire justice, and we want to see those who would try to destroy us and come against us as a people, as a nation, we want to see justice done. And the Bible speaks to that and gives principles and directions and guidance for how to pursue justice from nation to nation. But let me tell you something, that what I'm seeing in my reading is that there is more going on among Muslims in this world than you will hear about in the press, for sure. And that, I know an article I was reading just recently, and names have to be changed. And this is why you can't hear about these things in very specific terms. Because we have to protect people. We have to protect mission agencies and missionaries in Muslim countries. You can't splash that information out. It's picked up and it's sent back and it's used. But we could sit here and think that, well, nothing's happening. But I was, in one article I was reading, I was about the Muslims in Kashmir, up in northern India, and all the turmoil in that part of the world. That one effect of all of the militancy among certain Muslims, is that they're saying, and I'm quoting, militancy shook the inner being of many. This is a worker in that area whose name will remain anonymous. And I'm quoting again. He said, the people started inquiring. Every day, 1 to 2 people come to me to know about the gospel. They say, in our religion, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness in Islam. This militancy and driving these airplanes into the World Trade Center towers, that there are many Muslims who look at this and they see this brutality and evil and meanness and cruelty and war and death and pain. They say they don't want that. See, don't forget, we are still in the image of God. Sin corrupts us, yes. But God in His sovereign grace works to stir people. Why was the synagogue just, they were standing out in the vestibule, Gentiles from all over the place. We've got a church in 1 week. I think something like that. God does choose to work in some communities sometimes in this way. And we can rejoice in it. It's a sovereign work of God. Stay faithful in our work. I mean, you can't generate this, and you can't schedule it. You can't organize it. You do your work faithfully of evangelism, and God will do it. Let me mention to you briefly what happened in the 1700s when George Whitefield was going about New England preaching. One of the church's great evangelist, a mighty preacher of the gospel. And this was in the 1740s, and he had a voice that just must have been like Michael the Archangel's, just a voice that could command attention for great distances, and all kinds of energy, vivid language, good theologian. Don't think of TBN when you think of George Whitefield. Good strong message from the gospel. And people in that period of time in New England, or as he traveled up and down the eastern seaboard, particularly in New England, they were drawn by the hundreds and by the thousands. And God was doing extraordinary work among them. There's one account that's told when he was in the area of Middletown in Connecticut, that one farmer carpenter actually told the other side of the story by going to hear when Whitefield was in the area. And this farmer says, his account of it is that it was 9 o'clock in the morning. It was October the 23rd, 1740. And word came, some horsemen came by the road as he was doing his farming chores and said that Whitefield was in town. He was going to be speaking. Well, he immediately stopped what he was doing, went, got his horse, got his wife ready, got her to get on the horse, both of them. They rode the horse, just headed down the road fast as they could. He would have to get off at times, slide his wife up on the saddle, and he would run until he was out of breath, so they had to watch the horse and then watch himself too. And they hurried on toward Middleton, the town where Whitefield was to speak at 10 o'clock that morning. And as he said, as he drew near to the town, he saw what looked like a haze, and seemed as if smoke or fog had settled in over the community. But what it was is that all of the horses and wagons and carriages moving as rapidly as possible were just spread like wildfire that Whitefield was there, that they were creating such a dust cloud that it just absolutely enveloped the entire area in dust, and people hurrying frantically. And finally they got to the city square, and just as the preachers lined up on the platform all dressed in black, and then Whitefield was getting ready, and then this farmer, as he tells the story of that morning, he said he looked down on the river and there was the ferry just moving back and forth and handling as many as it could, as fast as it could, bringing them across the river. People were hurrying and doing whatever they could, dropped everything to come and hear the message. And you know, that was a time in New England when the gospel just, it spread all over the place. And when you want to look back on it, and I got to be brief here, I'm reading a book by John Adams, the second president of the United States, and I'm putting some things together. And there seems to have been a faith there in him and in Abigail Adams, and we're talking their lives in the latter part of the 1700s. But the gospel just spread through New England in a marvelous way. And people were converted, and it was, you know, a preparation of God. You look back on it in his sovereignty and how he prepared this nation for the formation of its founding documents and founders as well. For this revival that spread up and around New England, it was in that context, in that climate where, well, you know the rest of that story. But the point I want to make here is that God is sovereign in creating this. He'll raise up certain preachers. He'll raise up, he'll put his hand on certain places or in places on people at a certain time, and they will come and they'll flock. So there are all these Gentiles there. The Jews show up, the Gentiles are there, and the Jews are ticked because they're there. And it's a jealousy because the work of God is manifesting itself among the Gentiles. And the Jews thought they should be at the vanguard of this. They should be the ones that God would be working through and with at first. Now, they did have one part right. And it was the Jew was to have been the vanguard. And if these Jews had put their trust in Jesus as Messiah, what a torrent of evangelism would have taken place, for you would have had all of these high-energy Jewish evangelists just spreading out. You can multiply Paul to the 10th power oh my goodness, and this fervency of faith in spreading the gospel. But they were rejecting Jesus as Messiah. So those, though, who will reject the gospel message will find ways to justify their unbelief. So you can see that taking place here. And I'm interested in what they were saying when they blasphemed, and they were, King James says, contradicting and blaspheming. They were speaking untruths about Christ. This is what they were doing. They were jealous, as I've said, because, and I don't think I mentioned this, but I think they were probably jealous and they had been angered because as the message was preached, what had happened in Jerusalem? The leadership of Judaism within Jerusalem had rejected Messiah, so that didn't make them look too good. I mean, their own leadership in the nation had turned its back upon Jesus Christ. What Paul had said about the law in verse 39 probably further exacerbated the problem. They thought he was speaking against it when he said you can't be justified by it. You just can't be saved by law keeping. But the Gentiles were responding, and that seemed to be the thing that really made them angry. And so they started spreading untruth about Jesus Christ in the Bible. They probably said things like this, and you can put this together from what else is said in the New Testament by Paul as dealing with the adversarial nature of Judaism in the Gospels and in the Epistles, that they were saying, well, Jesus Christ was simply bearing his own sins. He's not our Messiah. He was bearing his own sins. And they quoted, probably referred to Deuteronomy 21:23, all who hang on a tree are accursed. That we know that the message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. We know they wanted a sign. They weren't satisfied with the signs that Jesus was doing. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a greater sign, the greatest sign of all. He gave them the sign of the resurrection. So a crucified, virgin-born, risen Messiah, that was the sign, and they stumbled over it. They didn't want it. It didn't fit in with their political agenda and the way they were trying to interpret reality, and they rejected the Messiah. Now, what do you do when you attack the messengers? I'm going to reach down into verse 50 to show you that they ratcheted it down even to a tighter level, at least personally it was tighter, and that unbelief will attack the messengers of the gospel by stirring up prejudicial sentiments. So it not only works in spreading untruths about the gospel, about the message, and seeking to distort into slander, but unbelief will attack the messengers. And you can see what happens in verse 50. They use this. They stirred up these God-fearing women of high standing. Apparently, a number of the influential families were among these God-fearers who had attended the synagogue. So the leaders within Judaism in Antioch began to work on the wives, the women. And the women worked on the husbands. Now, what did they say? Well, this is a threat. This is, well, what I've already said to you, what they had misrepresented Christianity, maligned it, and said that they were attacking Judaism, and that this was an evil, and that these people were dangerous, and this has got to be stopped, and this is going to undermine everything of in the tradition of our fathers. So they got this going, and the wives worked on their husbands, and you can see that the persecution against Paul and Barnabas continued, and it says they expelled them out of their borders. So they will use those methods. Now, this is not surprising that this kind of thing works, and it will always be used by the evil one, that what you can find even in our own day is that Christianity is really hated. It's deeply rooted. Biblical Christianity. Liberal Christianity doesn't offend anybody. And liberal Christianity, with exceptions, you find in a lot of your mainline denominations. That's a very inoffensive kind of religion because the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, I mean, the cross work of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, that's what offends. That's the stumbling block because it's an exclusive message in the sense that only in Christ can you be saved. You cannot be saved in Islam, through Hinduism and Buddhism and whatever other ism. That is highly offensive in our culture. And so, therefore, the powers, the people who are in influential positions, they have their role they fulfill. and bringing about opposition to the gospel happens today, whether it's in the universities, in newspapers, in the media, movies, literature, books by missionary, you know, Hawaii, the missionaries come to the, they come to the island and mess up everything because there's the noble savage living in pristine beauty and in harmony with nature, and there, no, and so here come the missionaries and everything is fouled up. Or read the newspaper, the editorial section. Now, the editorial sections in your Atlanta Journal-Constitution, they won't go at Christianity directly. They will come at it. And I've often wondered how many of these editorial, when I look over the who the editors are and so forth. One just recently, she declared herself as one of these liberal Christians. So if they go to church, they're probably going to liberal churches. Isn't that a fair assessment? Won't mention any names. I don't know for sure. But they would probably, if they go to church, it would be liberal churches. And what do you get in the paper? Well, they attack Christianity viciously through things like abortion. They would attack Christianity indirectly through issues like creationism. Just look at what's said there and the way in which Christians are portrayed. So it's a stirring up a prejudicial resentment in saying, well, what these Christians want to do is they want to take over, and they use the word fundamentalist because they attach it to the hijackers of September the 11th, and those were fundamentalists, those people were dangerous, and these people are like them, and if you let them get more power, they're going to do to you what they did to us, and so there it goes. It's that kind of thing. And that misrepresents what biblical Christianity is all about. But now I want to get to the encouraging part. Let's go to that. That's already right, drew this attention, but notice this next principle that emerges down through verses 46, 47, and 48. Let me state the principle. Go right to 48. I'm going to deal with most every verse here, but it's not necessarily in sequence. So let me go to this next principle of evangelism. True evangelism rests upon the promise that the good shepherd will call his sheep and they will come. True evangelism rests upon this promise that the good shepherd will call his sheep and they will come. I'll come back to what is said in verse 46 where Paul said, you're judging yourselves worthy of eternal life, unworthy of eternal life. You are indicting yourself, and that underscores human responsibility, doesn't it? Now, we'll come back to it, but highlight it. Then in verse 47, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 in verse 6, which is speaking of Christ as the light to the Gentiles. Paul equates himself with Christ in this, in that when you attack an ambassador of Christ, you're attacking Christ who's come to be a light to the Gentiles. Then he says in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, see, they were heartened by the fact that this salvation would come to the ends of the earth. That's what encouraged them. You mean, we can experience this forgiveness of God and enjoy access to Him and know Him personally, and this message just resonated in their hearts, and that it just was that salve, that balm of Gilead for their sin-sick soul. And they came by the hundreds. And then it says at the end of verse 48, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life or appointed to eternal life believed. Now, what is he, why is Luke inserting this? It's a point of encouragement. Now, watch how he says this. Watch it. That God's sovereign grace will draw those who have been ordained to eternal life to believe in Christ. Many of these Gentiles who heard the good news believed. Those who had been enrolled for eternal life in the records of heaven. One commentator put it that way. Well, I think. Now, this cannot be translated. Let's do a little work with the text for a moment. This cannot be translated as many as were disposed to eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Nor does it say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It doesn't say that. This is not saying that those who believed then that says they were appointed by their belief. But they were appointed before the belief. Get this text. That this word translated appointed or ordained is the verb tasso, T-A-S-S-O. Means to appoint, to fall in ranks. It's even used in literature contemporary with the New Testament times. It's even translated inscribe or enroll. That God's elective decree included Gentiles. That what Luke is telling us is this, and I quote from another commentator who said this, quote, belief in Christ is not just a matter of one's faith, but primarily involves divine appointment. That what Luke is putting this here for is an encouragement in evangelism, folks, that you will always be successful in the best sense of that term. You will always be successful in that sense. That God has, in his sovereign grace, he has his sheep whom he will call. Now they have to hear the gospel and they have to believe. But those who have been appointed to eternal life, they will hear the gospel and they will believe. God has ordained human instrumentality as the means of gathering his sheep. Now, the elect that God has chosen out of a sinful humanity, those that he has chosen before they believe, that it is necessary that they hear the gospel and that they do believe. 2 Timothy 1:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, Paul writing, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. The gospel has to be preached to the elect, believed by the elect in order for them to be saved. Yes, there's something paradoxical about this, that you would have this electing purpose of God before belief. And yet the integrity of belief and responsibility is maintained. For he's already said they were fully responsible. You judge yourselves unworthy. You. And then he says in this verse that as many as were enrolled in the book of life written there to believe, did believe. And they will believe. But they must believe. You hear me? Now, let me say several things about God's election. This unsettles some because there is immediately a paradoxical element to this, and it creates some tension. And if you don't feel any tension, then you're missing something here. So let me point this out again. Yes, there is some tension here. There is some difficulty. And God's election is, just remember these two or three things I think will help. God's election is compatible with all of his perfections and attributes. His omniscience, his mercy, his grace, it is compatible. This election was before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God chose you before you chose him. You didn't choose him first. If indeed you've chosen to come to Christ. God's election is designed to bring him glory and humble us before him, before his infinite wisdom. We don't have infinite wisdom, he does. And the paradoxical nature of this, that is a seeming contradiction, seeming, it isn't, that there would be this choice of God and that these are the ones who then believed as a consequence of the choice. May I remind you, there are a lot of other paradoxes in Scripture that we lived and should submit ourselves humbly to them. There is the paradox of the God-man. How can you have God and man in one person? There's the paradoxical truth of God's omnipresence and his localization. He's everywhere present in the universe, but yet he manifests himself in one place in a special way, in heaven. There's the paradoxical nature of prayer. Why pray if God has already sovereignly determined the outcome of all things? Because God has ordained the means, namely prayer, and it affects change. There's the paradoxical nature of Scripture itself, that God wrote the Bible, but human beings wrote the Bible. And there are others. And what you need to do with a text like verse 48 is draw this encouragement that God's sheep will hear His voice and come to Him. And in this promise, God is exalted and His people are encouraged in the work of evangelism. Someone put it this way, that it's as if someone invited us to come along to go fishing and said, I guarantee that you will catch some fish. They're hungry and they're waiting. That's encouragement in evangelism. Think of the alternative to this, folks. If everything depends upon you and me, and that we're saved solely by our own initiative, and that our initiative is something that God responds to. Think of that. So if people perish, then it's my fault. Somebody that you walk by or goes by you at the fair and you didn't witness to them, it's your fault. I don't know of anybody who could live with that very long. It guarantees success in evangelism. Now let me tell you that the Africa Inland Mission, and you know, most great missionaries, evangelists, have been driven by this truth. Most of the great evangelists, Spurgeon, David Livingston. Let me tell you about David Livingston. That Peter Cameron Scott went to Africa, contracted malaria, had to go back to England, took his brother with him the next time, went back to Africa. His brother died with malaria, he buried his brother. Peter Scott stayed there as long as he could, but health broke down and he had to go back to England. And he felt like it was all washed up. He had a great heart for Africa. He went to Westminster Abbey. Those of you who have been through Westminster Abbey, it's quite the place to go. If you just can revive your heart, you go, look not just at the architecture, but look at what is written here and there and everywhere on the tombs and the tombstones. That when Peter Cameron Scott came to David Livingston's tomb in Westminster Abbey, here's what's inscribed on his tomb. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And God used that. It was like a bolt of lightning in Peter Cameron Scott's heart. He went back to Africa. Out of his work in Africa, the Africa Inland Mission began, flourished, reached good, strong mission. I'm telling you that Dr. Luke puts this verse in here to encourage us in the work of evangelism. There will always be success. Now, you and I got to go fishing. I don't know who the elect are until they believe and bear evidence of that in their life. That's encouragement in evangelism, that there are those in whose heart God is working and He's readied them. Doesn't that encourage you? That there's somebody in whose heart God is working and He has ordained that you be the one to go. And now, if you fail, then your blood will be on their blood will be on your hands, is what Ezekiel said. That is, you'll be responsible for it at the judgment seat of Christ and you lose rewards. And God will raise up somebody else and you miss out. And you don't bring the glory to God that you could have brought, and that ought to break your heart. But this is the promise of this evangelism. Now, I've got something else I need to say about this work of evangelism, and I'm going to just use it as the lead-in for our next passage in Acts 14. And I'm so thankful that God has laid this passage out for us right here at the doorway to our missions conference. Redeeming the time. and we're going to look at the strategy for world missions that emerges in chapter 14. So I'm going to allow our last statement to here, this last principle. There is an eighth principle that comes up. I think that would be a good threshold for that'll be the introduction for our next week's work. Folks, let's pray. Let's bow together in prayer. Before I do, I want to pray. There may be someone here, and you may be like these Gentiles. Maybe your life is falling apart. You're going through some physical pain right now that has got you deeply, deeply disturbed. Maybe it's some financial problems. You are over your head in debt. You're waiting on test results. You can't solve that physical pain.